John chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only does what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." May God bless this word to his people. Amen. Jesus has been encountering various individuals in these early stages of his ministry. And there have been some hints all along the way that all is not well in the religious community. And in fact, in Jesus' last encounter, the one we covered last week, where he heals this lame man, you begin to see John, the author's emphasis shift from the interaction with the individual to the response that the religious authorities have to Jesus' interaction with individuals. The dark clouds are forming around Jesus' ministry, and those dark clouds have come in the form of the religious rulers. And so at the beginning of our text this morning, we see now that they have begun actively persecuting Jesus. And it's not just on account of this one miracle. That was the previous story, that Jesus healed this lame man and that he told the man to take his mat and to walk, and thus had violated the Pharisees' laws for Sabbath keeping. But this goes back. Remember when Jesus had cleansed the temple, when he had gone in and thrown out the money changers and the salesmen in chapter 2. And the authorities in verse 18 demanded a sign. They demanded to know what authority he had to do these things. They said that Jesus was doing things that ought not to be done. And they demanded an answer. And on account of all of these things that Jesus is doing that are upsetting to them, they determine Jesus to be deserving of death. It says that in verse 18, they were seeking all the more to kill him. This doesn't mean that they were walking around in the crowds prepared to murder him. It means that they were building their legal case for why he ought to die. And so as they approach Jesus with their accusatory tone and their tone of persecution, Jesus, for the first time in the Gospels, provides his legal defense for why he does the things that he does. That's what's happening in the text this morning, is that Jesus is on trial. The charges have been brought. He is a Sabbath breaker. He is a false teacher. He has now even declared himself to be equal with God. He is a blasphemer. And he is being persecuted on account of these charges. And so they come to him in their persecution and in their accusations, and they demand an answer. And Jesus does a very, very, very rare thing at this moment in his ministry. He answers them. He does this almost nowhere else in the Gospels. In fact, that word in verse 17, "but Jesus answered them," that word is only used in two places in any of the Gospels. It's a legal word. It doesn't simply mean to respond to a question. It means to provide a defense. Jesus, in this one moment, is going to take their accusation seriously and defend himself against it. In this one moment, he's going to give them the answer that they claim to seek. He's going to tell you why he does these things. And his defense is simply this: the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. His defense is simply this: my Father is working until now, and I am working. His defense is simply this: an hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus' defense to these accusations, Jesus' explanation of why he is justified in doing these things, is simply this: I and the Father are one. Jesus' defense, his justification for why he's allowed to act this way, is entirely wrapped up in the relationship that exists between the Father and the Son within the Holy Trinity. Theologian and pastor R.C. Sproul says Jesus is not simply answering a question. He's giving a legal defense before authorities who have judged him worthy of death. And his answer is theologically profound. See, he begins by coming right at their surface level accusation. Their first accusation was that he was a Sabbath breaker. That by healing this man, that by instructing this man to pick up his mat and move it to somewhere else, he was violating the 39th article of Sabbath keeping, and thus Jesus himself was a Sabbath breaker. And Jesus gives a profound theological argument here. For theology geeks, it's quite an exciting answer to study. Because he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. What he says is God a Sabbath breaker? What he says to them is, do you deny that God the Father, that my God and your God, has been working? Do you think God is inactive on the Sabbath day? Do you think God does nothing? Well, of course God is active on the Sabbath day. If God were to cease to be active, if God were to take his mind for even a millisecond off of our continued existence, the universe would unwind and spiral out of control. We would cease to exist if God was not actively maintaining his universe. And so Jesus has turned the tables on the Pharisees by saying, let me ask you, do you think that God the Father is working on the Sabbath? Now Jesus knows what their answer is to this, because just as the Pharisees had published their 39 articles of Sabbath keeping, they had published an article on whether or not God was a Sabbath breaker. And what they had decided, specifically with respect to Article 39, that you cannot move an object from one place to another, is that all of the universe belongs to God. It's all his space. Every square inch of it belongs to him. And so he is allowed to move objects from one place to another because it's all his. It's not any work for him to take something from one place and put it in another. And so they had exonerated God from violating the Sabbath commandment. And now when they approach Jesus, when they accuse him of being a Sabbath breaker, he says, look, my defense has to be the same as my Father's. Either my Father and I are above this law, or my Father and I are exonerated from this law because it all belongs to us. What's true for my Father must be true for me. You cannot conclude that the Father is free from guilt and that I am not. Note that Jesus doesn't bother correcting their wrong understanding of the Sabbath here. Isn't that what we would have been compelled to do? You don't even understand what the Sabbath is. Your 39 rules are stupid and you don't even keep them and they're useless. Jesus doesn't do this. It's a remarkable moment in the Gospels when he treats them as the kind of people who deserve an answer. It's a gracious act of our Savior. And so he doesn't try to correct their misunderstanding. He shows them that even their misinterpretation of the law does not condemn Christ. Even their misapplication of that law does not rightly accuse Christ. His defense is the same as his father's, and he knows that those making these accusations understand exactly what he's saying. He knows when he gives this defense, "My father is working until now, and I am working," he knows that they'll get what this means. And we know that they get what this means because when they hear the answer, they're infuriated. You think that you're one with God? You think that the exception that we've granted to God the Father, how gracious of them, by the way, to grant an exception to God the Father from their laws. But you think that His exception applies to you? Who do you think that you are? And the rest of what Jesus says to them is an answer to that question. Who does he think that he is? And he explains the nature of the Father and Son relationship within the Trinity. First, he teaches us about the equality that exists within the Trinity. Now, I have to use a little bit of theological language here, but I'm going to define it because these terms are very important. It's important that we understand the two aspects of what Jesus is teaching about the Trinity here. The first is what's called the ontological Trinity. Ontology just has to do with being. The fact of how they relate with one another as beings. And in that sense, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are completely and totally equal in all ways and in everything. The Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 2, paragraph 1 says, "There is but only one living and true God." And chapter 3 says, "In the unity of God of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity." God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father is not more eternal than the Son. The Father is not more holy than the Son. The Holy Spirit is not less God than the Father or the Son. They are entirely equal in substance, power, and eternity. You think about ontology the way we think about children. Parents, you may have experienced sometime that you see your child do something or say something, and the first thought that comes to your mind is, "That is not my child. My child would not do that." But ontologically speaking, they may not be acting like your child, but they are your child. As a condition of their birth, as a condition of who they actually are, they are your child. No matter how they act, no matter what they do, no matter what responsibilities are placed upon them or ignored, it's just their state of being. Well, in the ontology of the Trinity, the state of being, they are equal. The Father is not greater than the Son and the Holy Spirit. The Son and the Holy Spirit are not the deficient members of the Trinity, though we often treat the Holy Spirit that way. Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in substance, power, and eternity. And it must be this way, actually. It has to be the case that they're equal in these things, because notice that what Jesus says in verse 19, he says, "The Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now, there's this principle of imitation there. The Son sees the Father doing it, and so the Son does it himself. But do you see how that principle itself requires equality? I can see what Kobe Bryant does on a basketball court. I can see it all I want to see it. That doesn't mean that I can go out there and do it. As hard as I may try, I don't have the talent. I know it may surprise you, but as hard as I try, I just don't have that talent. For the Son to see what the Father does is one thing. But for the Son to be able to do all that the Father does requires that the Son and the Father be equal in glory and power and wisdom and might and in all of these attributes. He can do what the Father does because He and the Father are one. But there's another way of looking at the Trinity, and it's what Jesus teaches us more specifically in this passage. Ontology is the state of being, the way that they actually are. But there's a theological phrase called the economy of the Trinity. And that has to do with what we do, what our responsibilities and duties are. Not who we are, but what we do. Different roles and different responsibilities. Now, this economic Trinity is not opposed to the ontological Trinity. They work together. It is the case that they are all equal in each of these attributes, but it is also the case that they do different things. They have different roles and different responsibilities within the Godhead. Dr. Sproul again says, "We distinguish among the three persons of the Godhead in terms of what we call the economy of God. It is the Father who sends the Son into the world for our redemption. It is the Son who acquires our redemption for us. It is the Spirit who applies that redemption to us." Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, equal in substance, power, and eternity, but different in roles and responsibility. The analogy that God has given us for this is marriage and family. Husband and wife and children. Are they equal in dignity? Absolutely. Are they equal in value and worth? Absolutely. Are they equally made in the image of God? Absolutely. Do they all share the same roles and responsibilities? Of course not. That would be absurd. God has uniquely given responsibilities and duties to husbands. He has uniquely given duties and responsibilities to wives. And He has uniquely given duties and responsibilities to children, all equal in the eyes of God in terms of their worth, in terms of their standing before Him, but different roles and different responsibilities. It doesn't make one better than the other. It makes them the way God desires them to be. And so within the Trinity, we find out that though there is this ontological equality, there are economic differences. They have different responsibilities. And that's the way Jesus is speaking, beginning in verse 19. He says, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Now, do you think that Jesus is actually, ontologically, in His being, unable to do things of His own accord? Of course He is. He's God. He, in that sense, can do anything that He wants to do. But within the economy of the Trinity, the way that this relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit has been set up by God Himself, Jesus says that He does nothing of His own accord. He does what He sees the Father doing. The Son does nothing from Himself. That phrase is well translated, on His own initiative. The Son is not the one who comes up with the plan. It is the Father's plan. And the Son carries out that plan, and the Spirit applies that plan. And He does all of these things, verse 20 says, so that people may marvel. The Father loves the Son, shows Him all that He Himself is doing, and greater works than these will He show them, so that you may marvel. See, the Pharisees were, at least on the surface, rejecting to one miraculous healing. Jesus healed a man that was not supposed to be healed on that day, and He instructed that man to be a Sabbath breaker and to pick up his mat and walk. And Jesus says, "You want to marvel at this? Wait until you see what My Father has in store for Me. Wait until you see what comes next. There will be greater works than these." And what are those greater works? Well, in verse 21, He says, "As the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will." This was the healing of a particular infirmity in a particular person. But Jesus says that what's coming is that life will be given to the dead. Now, it's no accident that Jesus picked this thing. It's not simply that it's the most remarkable thing that God will do in the resurrection. It's actually that He knows this is the most offensive thing He could say to the Pharisees. He could say, "You're coming undone because I've healed someone on the Sabbath and told them to walk. You're coming undone because I've claimed that I can do the things that God can do. Wait until I actually bring someone back from the dead. That'll really set you off." That's what Jesus is saying here, because the Jews know that the power to give life belongs only to God. No one comes into this world. No one is born a first time without the power of God at work. No one is reborn in the Spirit, the baptism that John speaks of earlier in the book. No one is reborn of the Spirit apart from the power of God. And certainly, no one is raised from the dead unless God Himself does it. And so here Jesus tells them what's in store. That this power of life-giving that belongs only to God is in the hands of Jesus Himself. Moreover, Jesus will be given the power to judge. Verse 22 says, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." God has given Jesus the authority to judge. And that, in this context, it doesn't simply mean the moment of judgment. It means that He has given the Son all the authority over the workings of this universe. It's the Son who holds all things together by His power. It's the Son who oversees the day-to-day operations of this world. And that includes and culminates with the judgment. And it says that the Father gave this to the Son so that all will honor the Son as they honor the Father. The exact thing that these religious rulers are not doing. They're coming to Jesus with an accusatory tone, with persecution. They're bringing charges against Him. And Jesus says, "You know, the very things for which you're persecuting me are the things that my Father intended would bring me glory. Watch out. Beware. The very things that you are riled up against are the things that my Father intends to use to glorify me and Him through me." Jesus will have the authority at the end of things to execute judgment. That's what verse 27 says. Because He is the Son of Man, He has the authority to execute judgment. There's power. There's authority that rests with the Son. And it's given to Him by the Father. The Son has the complete authority to govern this world as He sees fit. And what He tells us is that in this economic relationship of the Trinity, He will govern this world according to His Father's desires. Different roles and different responsibilities. Don Carson says, "The Father initiates, sends, commands, commissions, and grants. The Son responds, obeys, performs His Father's will, and receives His authority." They're equal in all things. Different roles and different responsibilities. And Jesus says that these roles and responsibilities are maintained within the bonds of love. It's not like a human power grab that we so often experience in a business, or sometimes even in our own families and marriages, where there's a struggle against one another for power and for the authority and a dispute over what roles and responsibilities ought to belong to whom. It's nothing like that in the Trinity. Because of the perfect trust each member of the Godhead has with one another, because of the unbroken fellowship that exists within the Godhead, all of these economic distinctions, all of these various responsibilities and duties are given and maintained within the bounds of love. Verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing." The Father loves the Son And so the Father discloses all things to the Son. The Father gives Him this power and this authority because He loves Him. This is a repetition of John 3 and chapter 35. It says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. It's all about the Son, the governing of this universe. The function of this universe is all about the Son. He is making a bride that will glorify His Son. And it's out of love that He does this. And the Son assumes this role and this responsibility out of love for the Father. Verse 20, the Son's desire is that the Father would be glorified. That's what Christ wants. That's why He does what the Father shows Him. It's because His desire is that His Father would be glorified. One scholar, B.F. Westcott, in his commentary on John says, perfect sonship involves perfect identity of will with the Father. How do you take the role of Son perfectly? You align your will completely with the will of your Father. No human has ever accomplished this. But Christ, in the beautiful relationship of the Godhead, is the perfect Son who aligns everything that He wants and everything that He does with the will of His Father. And He does this even unto the cross. John will tell us later, chapter 14 and verse 31, Jesus will say, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Remember what we talked about several weeks ago, the primary reason Jesus went to the cross, the primary reason is not His love for you. It's His love for the Father. And the Father's love for the Son. This relationship between Father and Son has everything to do with our salvation. And if you listen closely, there's a warning here to the Pharisees and those who think like Him, like them. They come and they make their accusations against Jesus. They accuse Him of saying things that are blasphemy. They accuse Him of assuming authority that is not His own. And yet, in Jesus' explanation to them, He makes it clear that He and the Father are one, and you cannot believe in the Father without believing in Him. I'm quoting Dr. Sproul extensively this morning. I make no apologies for it. He says, Western culture tells people they can believe in anything they want to believe in. It tells people that we all worship the same God and that we can come to God by any means that we choose. It tells people that we can reject Jesus and still have the Father. But Jesus says, you cannot honor the Father without honoring the Son. These Pharisees are trying to have a salvation that exists outside of Jesus. They're trying to preserve a supposed system of salvation based on law keeping, based on one kind of obedience. And they want nothing to do with this Christ, this Messiah who has come to save His people. And Jesus is unequivocal. There is no salvation outside of Him. Verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Verse 24, to believe in Jesus' word is to believe in the one who sent Him. Jesus is able to give life to those who believe in Him. As the Father raises from the dead, so Jesus can raise from the dead. He has all the power of God to save. And this is an important distinction because the Pharisees, as many people do today, wanted to believe that Jesus was some kind of divine messenger. That He was an ambassador like the prophets had been before. And He could come and speak the words of God and maybe even perform some of the signs of God. But He was not God. And Jesus utterly destroys that line of thinking. If you were to call yourself a Christian, but to believe that Jesus was merely a good example or a faithful messenger or a prophet, you might as well tear up your Bible into shreds and ignore everything that Jesus ever taught. He's not a competing God. We're not tritheists with three gods set opposed to one another and you choose who you worship. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. And if you believe Jesus' words, you believe the one who sent Him. Jesus is God Himself, and thus He is worthy of all the same glory and obedience as God the Father. That's His defense. On that He rests His case. The religious authorities come to Him and accuse Him of making outlandish claims. They accuse Him of violating God's law and they condemn Him as worthy of death. And Jesus responds to them by saying, I and the Father are one. If you do not receive Me, you do not receive Him. But there's a beautiful promise contained in that warning. It's a promise that on the basis of belief in Him, we can pass from death to life. Isn't that what verse 24 says? Whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life. What comfort and encouragement this is for us to know that the way that you pass from death to life is not by any performance. It's not by any prescription of activity. It is simply by believing in the One who sent Christ. John Calvin writes, though they are besieged on every side, Christians do not cease to be calm because of this. They know they are in perfect safety through the protection of Christ. As we talked about this morning in Sunday school, so often what has us under siege is our own sin. It's our own lack of faith, our lack of diligence. And yet Christ says to us here that we can find complete peace and comfort in knowing that the way that we have passed from death to life is not in our performance, but it's in our faith in the Son, which God gives. 1 Peter 1:22 says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of a perishable seed, but an imperishable one, through the living and abiding Word of God. How have you moved from death to life? It's because you've been born of imperishable seed. Colossians 3:3, Paul writes, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is with Christ. Christ is your life. Luke 17:21, nor will they say, look, here it is or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. The Pharisees were eternally, perpetually concerned with finding and protecting the kingdom of God. They were concerned with building these fences and these walls so that there would be in their own minds a clear delineation between what is the kingdom of God and what is not. And when Jesus, the kingdom of God made incarnate, comes and stands before Him, they want nothing to do with Him. They think their law keeping, they think their 39 articles of Sabbath keeping keeps them in the kingdom. While the King stands before them on trial. There's a warning against making accusations against God Himself, isn't there? Jesus is on trial and it's as if He says to them, you realize that you are making charges against the judge. Can you imagine walking into a courtroom, the traffic ticket that you've been given, and your defense for arguing this traffic ticket is, you're not a very good judge. Can you imagine the corruptness of mind and of heart that would be required for a person to do that? The disillusionment that you could think you can walk into the courtroom and accuse the judge. And yet the Pharisees have accused the judge. We need to be more concerned with what the judge thinks of us than with what we think of him. But The Pharisees had elevated their own opinion, their own judgments to such a position of prominence that they missed the opportunity to respond to Jesus' gracious act here. What Jesus was expected to do and what He does in most of these interactions is to turn things back around on them and further infuriate and aggravate and alienate them because of their sinfulness. But what He does in this one occasion is to give them a straightforward and true answer. You want to know why I do these things? I do them because I'm God. And I can. And they were so puffed up with their own knowledge and their own self-importance and their own judgments that they missed the opportunity to respond in worship and adoration. Christian, don't miss it. Christ is telling you clearly and unequivocally that He and the Father are one. Christ is telling you that you cannot glorify the Father without glorifying the Son. That you cannot worship the Father by going around the Son. Don't miss it. Seek Christ. Honor Christ. Love Christ. Serve Christ. For this is how you glorify God and enjoy Him forever. This is how you glorify the Father. It's to love His Son.